I'd like to turn back again to the same passage, please, 2 Samuel 23. Our topic this afternoon in clarifying the statement, his challenge was given to make other men of the book by evangelizing, edifying, and discipling. And so I'd like to look with you, please, at the men who gave their hearts to the man after God's own heart. Verse 8 of 2 Samuel 23, these be the names of the mighty men whom David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains, the same was Adino the Esnite. And he lift up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were there gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. And he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. And after him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled after the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And 3 of the 30 chief went down, and came to David in the harvest time unto the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in an hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines, and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, that was by the gate, and took it, and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord, and said, Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore, he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men. Verse 20, And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in time of snow. And he slew an Egyptian, a goodly man. And the Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and he went down to him with a staff and plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and had the name among three mighty men. They were dark days in Israel. David was a hunted man. The king was a rebel against God, and the kingdom was in tatters. David, in fact, spent most of his time fighting rearguard action and pushing back the Philistines, trying to keep them from taking over the land of Israel entirely. Saul was most of the time derelict in his duty, and all this time David patiently waited for God's time. It was 20 years from the time David was anointed king in Bethlehem until he was crowned king in Jerusalem, and all that time he recognized Saul as the Lord's anointed. And of course, we've been speaking a little bit about this issue. In fact, we were discussing it during the coffee break. Some people say, well, what happens when you have elders that aren't what they ought to be? What do the young men do? And it's a fair question to ask. Of course, no one expects perfect elders, I hope. But we will have perfect elders eventually, but of course, by that time, we won't need them. We'll all be in heaven. We're not looking for perfect elders, I trust. We're looking for men who will, if not lead us, at least not get in the way when we try to do something for God. There are times, however, when we end up in what we might consider to be a bad assembly. But one of the wonderful things about God's blueprint is that even a bad assembly can be a good school. And the lessons we need to learn, patience and endurance and faithfulness and serving and all that sort of thing, can be learned in a bad assembly just as well as a good assembly. In fact, the more problems there are, generally speaking, the more opportunities there are to serve. It helps me to remember that God is sovereign. And if he wanted to move all of the elders to heaven or Florida or Phoenix or someplace, he could do that. And in fact, I've seen assemblies where that happened. I know of one assembly where 7 elders disappeared in 6 months. So God's able to do that. The question is, does he always do that? Is it possible that while Saul was spending those 20 years in incompetence, that God was taking that time to prepare David? Is it possible that David needed that time in order to be the kind of king he was? I think it's true. And the fact is that we don't have to be elders to care for God's people. We don't have to be elders to be shepherds. Every elder must be a shepherd, but not every shepherd necessarily is an elder. There are women who shepherd younger women, and there are single young men who shepherd young people in keeping them out of the world and its traps. And there are men who are disqualified simply because they will not take the position of an elder. And that's one of the requirements, that you have to take it willingly and not be pushed into it. And there are some who are disqualified because of family matters. You don't cut their hearts out. They still go on shepherding. And so it's quite possible, you see, though the elders, the official representatives, may be doing a bad job of it, it's still quite possible to carry on. And here's David, while Saul is lingering under his pomegranate tree up in Gibeon, the far reaches of Gibeon, or Gibeah, rather, that David's busy fending off the enemy. Nobody asked him to do it. Saul certainly did. In fact, at the same time that he was trying to fend off the Philistines, he was also trying to fend off Saul. I forget which of the generals it was during the Second World War who said that there are two things fairly certain in war. One is that you're very sure what your enemy's going to do, and you're very unsure what your friends are going to do. And very often, the greatest dangers to a Christian's life may come, and I say may, from unsuspecting sources. He may be disheartened or discouraged by other Christians around him. But if his eyes are on God and not on men, he'll carry on just the same. And we all recognize this principle. The Apostle Paul could say, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same. Doesn't say follow them, but follow them in the measure in which they have been faithful. You wouldn't follow Moses in his marriage life. He sent her home to Papa. That's how he got along. You wouldn't follow David in the way he raised his children. But there are many lessons you can learn. And I dare say, if someone's a Christian, you can learn something good from him. You can learn something of Christ from him. And if you can't, I wonder if he's saved at all. So there are benefits. Now, I could say a lot of things on the other side. And I could really lay down on the elders, I suppose. But the fact is that there's an awful lot being aimed at the elders already these days, and I'm just trying to balance things a little bit. And it seems to me that when I sit down with a group of young men and they're ready to explode, I say, now, let's have a show of hands of all the young men here who select the speakers. None of you. Huh. Who selects the elders here? None of you. Well, I suppose we can spend the hour banging our head against the wall if we wish. Or maybe we could talk about some of the things that you can do in the assembly instead of what you can't do. And I think if we would just focus on what we can do, listen, there's a lost world out there. You want something to do? There's lots to do. There are all kinds of tired and weary and discouraged saints. And they just like a little visit now and again, a little encouragement, a little word from the scripture. You can do that. You don't have to have a letter stamped by the elders saying you can go and do that. You're free to do that anytime. Those elders will give a solemn account. If they have abused their office, they will give a solemn account in a day to come. But I see David here, and really he's given a bunch of misfits to start with, isn't he? The ones who are in debt and in distress and discouraged and all the rest, they gather to him at Adullam. And what can he do with these men? Well, he can teach them the art of holy war. He can teach them how to wield a good sword. He can teach them how to defend themselves with a shield. He can teach them the wiles of the enemy. And he can teach them to look to God. So that's what he does. Doesn't look like much at first, I suppose, but these become David's mighty men. And so we're thinking a little bit about the man of God, and the man of God doesn't give up, even when everybody else gives up. And David could easily have given up, but his hope is in God. And so he takes this ragtag bunch of men and he teaches them the holy art of defending the people of God. And he pushes back the territory and he takes ground and he drives out the enemy. You know, at the turn of the century, as far as we know, there were only a handful of assemblies in North America. And now, maybe 1,200 or so, I don't know how many there are that we know of. There may be considerably more that we don't know of. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But those we mean who are committed to obey the Word of God and to follow the Lamb wherever He goes, to follow the New Testament pattern, and not to compromise the truth of God. And I would say, very simply, a definition of a New Testament assembly is a gathering of believers who have committed themselves to obey the New Testament with regard to the practices and the principles of the New Testament church. And if you go into a gathering of believers and you say, now here's what the Word of God says, and they say, well, we agree with you, but we don't do that here. You go somewhere else. That's probably how they did it in New Testament times, but that's not how we do it. The extent to which a gathering of believers conforms to the Word of God, to that extent they can claim to be a New Testament assembly. And if we are seeking to follow that New Testament pattern, then it goes without saying that God knows what He's doing, and that the pattern works if we work at it. And if that's true, then, brethren, it really doesn't matter how many there are. It's God before us, who can be against us? We're so concerned about getting big crowds and all the rest and how many assemblies there are. I don't think that's really the prime issue, is it? The prime issue is, are we willing to be obedient to the Word of God as far as it goes? As far as we see the light to shine for us, to walk in the light as He is in the light. And as we are obedient to the Word of God, God drives back the enemy and gives us victories and encourages our hearts here and there. I had the privilege last week of preaching in an assembly that has not been in existence all that long. When I got up to speak, they told me, now, Jabe, we'll tell you when the meeting starts, and the Spirit of God will tell you when it stops. And so they said, well, we expect an hour and a half, 2 hours, something like that, and you just go ahead until you're finished. I thought I'd died and gone to heaven, really. And they had their children there, young families, and there wasn't a word up the clock. Not a word. Now, I know some men speak too long when they speak 5 minutes. We're not talking about that. But there was a liberty in the gospel. And there was a liberty in ministering to the saints. And afterwards, they came up and they weren't saying, well, that was a fine word, brother. But the Spirit of God convicted me on this, and by His grace, I'm going to be obedient. It was terrific to see. And I'd love to see that happen right across this country, where we don't measure how successful a meeting is by how well we follow the schedule, and I know we need schedules, but that's not the big issue. And the big issue is not how many people were there. The big issue is, to what extent did we submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus, and to what extent did we see Christ exalted and glorified in our midst? And if that's true, if the Lord Jesus is lifted up among us, the Scripture says that He'll do the drawing. He's the attractive influence. You don't have to gild the lily when it comes to the Lord Jesus. So that's what David did. David lifted up the standard, and the men gathered around him, and away they went into war. And we see the characteristics of David being transferred, beginning to infiltrate into the hearts of these men. And so when we read, for example, concerning this man, Adno the Eznite, you probably heard the line when the little fellow was born, father said to mother, what will we call him? She said, Adno, and the name stuck. We read that he lifts up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. Now, we're not talking about slaying it at one time like some sort of human shish kebab here. But what we mean is that he stuck to the job. He just kept at it, in spite of the seeming impossibility of the task. Interestingly enough, the name Adno means the spear. Now, that's all he had, a spear. But he used the spear for God, and he just kept at it. Now, the number of enemies, the number of problems that face us in array today are overwhelming, it seems. And how do you deal with it? You can't deal with 800 problems at once. You just do the next thing. Say, Lord, where do I start? He says, well, I'll just show you the next thing to do, and you do that. Now, he's not a hard master. He doesn't give you 1,000 things to do. He's very patient. And he just gives you one thing to do, and you just go ahead and do that. And then he says, I'll show you the next one. It's a walk. And you don't take two steps at once, just one, and then the next one, and the next one, and that's how we move on in the life of faith. And that's how we deal with problems. You know, in the great battle between the Greeks and the Persians, the Greeks picked the battlefield, and they picked it at Thermopylae. Because there was a narrow defile, and though the Persians, they said, were like the sand of the sea, they had to come up the path one at a time. And the Greeks won the day. Back when they were coming, one of the officers said to the general, "When the Persians fire their arrows, it blots out the sun." And in sweet defiance, the general said, "It will be nice for a change to fight in the shade." I like that. To recognize that if truth is in the right, truth will conquer. Truth will take the day. If we stand with the truth of God, if we stick to the job, in spite of the seeming impossibility of the test, God guarantees the victory. He calls us to stick at it. And sometimes, brethren, we sit down and we list all the problems, you know, and this is why God was so wise in telling us that when we pray, be sure to mix in a good dose of thanksgiving with it. Because prayers tend to be negative. We got this problem and that problem. That's how elders' meeting end up, you know. Sit down and you talk about all the problems. Instead of doing that, mix in a few blessings, too. Now, here's a young couple. They've got a problem. That's true. I have to deal with that. But here's a young couple, and they're going on well, aren't they? That's encouraging. Let's get them a nice little book, or let's do this or that for them, so that the thing is balanced, instead of seeing all the problems. Well, yes, there are 800 problems. But on the other hand, there is victory guaranteed for it. And there are all sorts of things to be encouraged about. One of the marks of discouragement and depression is that for the life of us, we can't think of things to be thankful for. It's a scourge, really. I sat with a woman one day. She was very depressed. And I said, "Now, I've got some homework for you. I'll give you a piece of paper and a pencil. I want you to write down 10 things you can be thankful for." She had all kinds of things she could be thankful for. I called her up a week later. I said, "Well, you're supposed to call me back when you had that list done." She said, "I'm almost half through." It took her 2 weeks to get a list of 10 things to be thankful for. It wasn't because she didn't have them. It's just that when you get down, you get looking down, you can't see them. And very often in our assembly, that's the way it is. To stand back and take a look and say, "Well, what can we be thankful for?" I knew a family and they had a little book, a little thankful book. And every day the children were expected to write something in the book that they were thankful for. It's a good practice. There are many things we don't know about the will of God, but this is one thing we know for sure. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So when the enemy comes against us, God doesn't ask us to take on the whole world. He doesn't ask us to solve all the problems. He asks us to be obedient in the first thing, and then the next, and then the next, as we carry on for Him. Now the second man that's mentioned, his name is Eliezer, the son of Dodo, and I suppose he'd laugh if he heard your name too. But Eliezer means God is helper. And we read that he's standing against the enemy with all his compatriots when he yells, "All right, everybody, charge. Fellows." And they'd all gone away. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like we're ready for some offensive and you look around and where'd everybody go? Well, they talk well, they sing well, but when it comes time to face the enemy, where is everybody? We live in a day when people are not committed. Hey, I'm glad to, you know, come and speak once in a while, but don't give me a Sunday school class 52 Sundays out of the year. I'm glad to do a little something, especially if it's got a little of this associated with it, but don't expect me to keep at it. Now, they come by this honestly. A whole generation that is not committed to truth. They are not committed to our civilization. They are not committed to families. There seems to be almost a suicidal tendency in our society to eradicate itself. They're against their own offspring. It's a shocking thing. And so we can expect in the society of Christians that sometimes that philosophy creeps in. I tell people I have 5 children, and instead of congratulating me, they give me condolences. And they're serious about it. They feel badly for me. It's a tragedy, isn't it? I mean, among Christians it is. And this whole philosophy creeps in among us. And brethren, it has to be rooted out with the Word of God. What does the Word of God have to say? The Word of God has to say that we don't have to be committed to the truth. that the truth has already been committed to us. We're committed. You don't have to get signed up. You're signed up. The moment you're saved, you're in. And every one of us will give an account for all that God has entrusted to us. And I think the dear saints have to be encouraged in this. Of course, you don't throw them in the deep end. That's one of our dangers, isn't it? We give someone too much responsibility all of a sudden, and they go down and say, well, I didn't think he could swim. And so you don't just say, well, here's 45 minutes. Let's see how you can preach. Nobody learns that way. You see, if you can get up 5 minutes worth of truth, and they give you 5 minutes, then it's pretty good. But if you give 45 minutes, then you have to spread 5 minutes worth of truth out over 45 minutes, pretty slim pickings. And everybody thinks, oh, well, he doesn't have it. So we have to be wise in this, in encouraging others. And so it is with poor Eliezer. When he's left alone, he's going to say, well, forget it. If they don't care, then I don't care. And turn and run too. No, he doesn't. He says, well, if they won't fight for their own spoils, then I'll fight and win it and give them a taste of the spoils. And maybe next time they'll stick around. You know, that's one of the good things we can do among the people of God. We can actually fight for one another, and we can win battles for one another, and we can share the spoils with them. And that's what this man did. There's many a man, and he spends hours battling the enemy and studying the Word of God and discovering the truth and then handing it out to the people of God and giving them all a taste. So you like that? The place of the public platform is not a cafeteria where everybody shows up once a Sunday and gets their food. It ought to be a cooking school. It ought to be tantalizing. Say, you like that taste? Well, now, let me show you how I got it. So you can go home and cook up the same recipe, and you can get more for yourself. We rob people of their appetites. We ruin the whole purpose of it if they go out the door belching and saying, well, that's all there is to know about that. Instead of saying, that really was tasty, I'm going to go home and get some more. And that's what we ought to do. Give them the tools so that they can study themselves. And so here's a man who sticks it out alone when no one else is willing to stick it out with him, and he wins the battle, drives away the enemy, and then spreads the spoil before everyone. The interesting thing is that this is territory that they had already taken. And they lost the territory. They got pushed back again. Remember Jericho? Well, we love to sing about Joshua fit the battle of Jericho and the walls came tumbling down. This is great stuff. And then you just read a few chapters later, you come to Judges, and here's big, fat Eglon sitting in Jericho. What's he doing in there? So, you know, this territory we gain, and then we lose it again. Now, what do you have to do? Well, like Ehud, just go take it again. It's one of the tricks of the devil. Maybe he doesn't use it with you. If he doesn't, it's probably because you're already perfect. But if you're not perfect, then he probably uses it with you. You lose territory in a certain area, and he says, listen, you've lost this piece of ground so many times, there's no use fighting for it. Just let me have it. Just leave it. We'll live in peace if you'll just let me have this peace. Or he'll say, well, no, you've resisted me this day, this day, this day, this day, but sooner or later you'll fall, so you might as well give in now. The fact is that he only has certain tricks that he uses, and he uses them over and over again to get us. And we have this pictured in Benaiah, don't we? But he had three battles. He fought a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Of course, we don't have to get to the lion pictures. A pit, close quarters, no quarter, no room to move. You can't run away from this enemy. Snowy day, slippery underfoot. Careful. And he slew the lion in the pit. And just in case you think he's exaggerating, the next story, in the first story, where he slew two lion-like men, this authenticates the fact that he slew the lion. He slew a lion in a pit on a snowy day. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. Now, Moab is a picture to us of the flesh, isn't he? In fact, we read of many lusty men, overweight men, that lived in Moab. They lived in ease. And there are two men. They're lion-like. They have a great deal of association with the lion. But they're lion-like men. And they get us too. And I would suggest that the two lion-like men are like the two ditches on either side of the road. And they'll get us one way or the other. The old enemy will get us thinking we're wonderful or we're terrible, as long as we're thinking about ourselves. He doesn't care. He'll puff us up, blow us up like that, or he'll blow us up like this. And if you listen to two people, both play the piano, one of them is very self-conscious and doesn't think, in fact, runs herself down, and the other one thinks very highly of herself, if you ask them to play the piano, they'll say the same thing. Oh, no, I can't do it. All right? The one wants you to say, come on, you're great, you're wonderful. And the other one really doesn't believe they can. Now, as long as we're occupied with ourselves, we'll lose to the enemy. And what does the man have in his hand? Well, he has a sword. And he smote the Philistine until his hand was weary and his hand clave, stuck to the sword. His hand stuck to the sword. Listen, if we're going to have success in the battle, brethren, we're going to have to stick to the word. We are. Until it becomes just like part of us. We have to get a good grip on it. No use just sort of holding it lightly. Because the enemy will knock it out of our hands if we do. We're going to have to get a good grip on the word of God. And we're going to have to know how to use our sword. Now, it's not the sword in the scabbard. Some of us have some very big, fancy scabbards and little rubber swords that wouldn't do anybody any damage at all. The sword out of the scabbard is the word of God spoken. And what a wonderful thing it is to see a man who knows how to use the spoken word of God. The world needs to hear authority today. The authority of the word of God spoken, not yielding, not, well, I think this and I think that, but thus saith the Lord. And to use the word of God effectively, not making excuses. You don't have to prove a sword is a sword. I wouldn't do it. If I had a sword here today, I wouldn't do it unless I was planning to start a prison ministry. But if you came to me and said, I doubt very much that that's a sword, I could prove it to you, couldn't I? A sword proves itself. And you don't have to prove the Bible is the word of God. You just use the word of God and it proves itself. Dear brother, some of us know, down in the state of Florida, who's a brilliant mind. And there was a little electrician that came to work for him fixing his house and witnessed to him and used the scripture. And as soon as he did, well, this fellow started to argue with him. And the brother picked up his tools and went back to work. And he stuck his head around the corner and said, what's the matter with you? He said, that's the word of God. I never argue about the word of God. I'll discuss it, but I don't argue about the Bible. All right, so a few days later, it's an electrician was back and he witnessed again. And immediately this fellow started to argue. And he said, look, I told you, I don't argue about the Bible. Well, this pagan was so frustrated because he knew he could argue this Christian into the ground, but he wouldn't argue with him. The world's not looking for better arguments, you know. We have in our hand the only weapon that can divide asunder between soul and spirit and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And oh, how effectively it can be used. Speak the word of God. And not the Bible sort of says something like this. Or I know it's around here somewhere. Like Ehud, when he went to visit Eglon, if he couldn't handle a big sword, at least he had a little dagger, a two-edged dagger he could use. And some of us would be better if we had a few good verses that we could use rather than trying to draw this big old rusty sword out that we can't handle. So get a few good verses. Write out your testimony. Memorize it if you have to. Get a few effective scriptures to use against, not against people, but against the enemy, to drive the enemy back, that you might have the victory. And listen to this. Verse 10. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. These are called David's mighty men, but they wouldn't claim to be mighty. They were in weakness. It was the might of God that gave them the victory. And God blesses in spite of his brethren. If you're waiting until... I have people come and say to me, well, you know, I'd like to be a witness, but I just don't have it in hand yet. I say, well, what do you have in hand? What do you know? The story of the blind man. You know, if we're going to wait till we're perfect witnesses, we won't be needed. There won't be anybody to witness to in heaven. What we need now is to have a good grip on what the gospel is. A good grip on the truth of God concerning the gospel. And be able to use it effectively. What do you say to a man, for example, who says, I can't see it? Say, well, of course you can see it. I can see it. Say, well, I can't see it. Is there anything in the Bible to tell a man who can't see it? When you show him the New Testament, you show him these wonderful things, he says, I just can't see it. Well, there's a story about a blind man in there, isn't there? John's Gospel. A man who can't see it. John's Gospel is all about evidence. And you show him the evidence, of course he can't see it. He's blind. So what does the Lord Jesus tell him to do? He says, you go soak in the pool. And what's the pool? Well, the pool of Siloam. The only other references to it are when it's rebuilt in Nehemiah. And Isaiah tells us that Siloam is a picture of Messiah. You just go soak in the Messiah for a while. Go look in the Old Testament. Look at the evidence in the Old Testament there. The Bible has its own answers, doesn't it? And it's its own justification and its own proof. And if we would just get a grip on the book, I meet Christians all the time. They say, the Bible has nothing to say about that. So, you know, we'll just do our own thing here. If the Bible doesn't have anything to tell us, then maybe we better not be involved in it. This is to be our guide. It is a light to our path, that's the general direction. And it's a lamp to our feet, that's the specific direction. And God wants us to walk along step by step, and He will give the victory. And the people after Him returned only to spoil. Well, now the third one is Shammah, the son of Agi. Shammah means to stun or to devastate. I don't know what kind of a little fellow he was, but if I called my little boy Devastation, I suppose someone might wonder just what kind of a youngster he had been. Shammah the son of Agi, the Hararite. Now here we read that the Philistines were gathered together in a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils. Adino stuck to the job, in spite of the seeming impossibility of the task. Eliezer stuck to the sword, in spite of the seeming insufficiency of the resources. And Shammah stuck to the territory, in spite of the seeming insignificance of the reward. A field of lentils. Now, lentils was the poor man's bean. It's what you put in your soup when you didn't have anything else. We only read about lentils, as far as I know, one other time in the Bible. The story of a man who traded his birthright for a bowl of lentil soup. God said, I hate it. I hate what he stands for. That he would exchange all the blessing of heaven for a bowl of lentil soup. Lentils don't seem to be too much, I suppose, in a certain sense, but Shammah says, well, God gave it to us. This is the territory that he gave, and whatever it costs, we're going to maintain it. There are some people, and they feel, and rightly so, that there are some things in the Bible that are stressed more than others. And they're right in that, aren't they? They're called, in the Old Testament at least, the Old Covenant, the weightier matters of the law. There are some things that are, shall we say, more weighty than others. But God never asks me to decide what is more important. Like, do you suppose it was really all that important that the children of Israel keep the land Sabbath every 7 years? You pass by it in one verse in the Old Testament. You wouldn't say that's one of the biggies. But it was important enough for God to take his children 70 years into captivity so the land could catch up. Touching the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, Uzzah, he was just trying to help. And he dropped dead. That wasn't any sort of symbolic thing. I mean, he really died. Now, there was a symbol involved, and that was the Ark. The Ark was a symbol. But it wasn't any sort of symbolic importance. It was a real importance to God. And so when we read something in the Scripture and we're tempted to say, well, I don't think that's really all that important. I think we better check and see whether God told it to us or not. If my dad told me, take out the garbage and clean up your room, I wouldn't say, now, Dad, which one do you think is more important? Say, you just do them both. And do them now. See? It's not a matter of me deciding. I really wonder this. Our brother asked about priorities. And some of you have heard me. I gave the message at Mountaintop Youth Camp one time. I believe that priorities are pagan and have no place in the Christian's life. And I lose most of my audience right there. I mean, before I even get started. But the fact is that you don't find them in the Bible. You don't find priorities. Just one priority. That's all. It doesn't say, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then seek this and this. And it just says, that's it. I was at a young people's meeting, actually, and that's how it was brought up. Let's talk about priorities. And the young fellow read all these verses, seek first the kingdom, preach first the gospel, go first to thy brother, and so on. Then he said, let's talk about priorities. I said, well, we all know what number one is. I hope. Our problem is with number two, isn't it? And three. Like our brother said, there are people who say, well, now, what's more important, your family or the assembly? I hear people say this all the time. The assembly, my parents put the assembly first. And I'm not going to do that. I'm going to put the family first. Well, it's kind of a strange sort of notion, I think. I don't think the Word of God has that at all. See, priorities is based on certain pagan notions. Number one, we don't have enough of anything. Right? I mean, that's why you have to set priorities. Is that true for the Christians? No, it's true for the pagan. If they lived 1,000 years, they'd never have enough of anything. But the Christian has enough time, energy, money. If I need more money, God says, you've got it. Whatever you need, you've got it to live the Christian life. It's all measured out for you. I've got enough. My problem is I'm a garbage collector, you see, and I gather all these other things into my life that ought not to be there at all, that rob me of my time and energy when I ought to be doing things for God. It's not that they're a low priority, it's that they shouldn't be on the list at all. Secondly, priorities debases the Lord Jesus. Imagine me having a bunch of school children say, let's paint pictures of soldiers. And so they come in and their little crew drawings. Now I say, we're going to have an art contest. Just a minute, I've got one more. And I go out and get Rembrandt's Man in the Golden Helmet. And I hang that up. And I say, now let's see, which one's first here? So what are you doing to these kids? And what are you doing to Rembrandt? Imagine making a list and putting the Lord Jesus and golf on the same list. And what are you doing to the Lord Jesus? Is that a fair thing to do? I really don't think it is. You know, the Apostle Paul said, I just have one thing. Christ. Live Christ. Christ in the family, Christ in the home, Christ in the assembly, Christ in my personal life. For me to live is Christ. That's it. Well, you say, how do you live your life then, Nicholson? Well, I think the principle, the biblical alternative is not priorities, not what's more important. Because if I say to you, now what's more important, cut your lawn or witness to your neighbor? Well, witness to your neighbor. Well, if you don't cut your lawn, he won't listen to you. How do you decide? Well, you don't have to decide that, you see. The third thing that priorities does is it forces me to rely to my own resources, to lean to my own understanding. And God's dear people are just cut to shreds everywhere I turn. What should I be doing? What's more important? You see, God didn't ask us to ask that question. He says, if I tell you to do it, it's important. What's more important, to stay preaching in Samaria and see thousands saved, or head off down to Gaza and intercept one man and lead him to Christ, maybe? So I didn't ask you to ask the question. I just want you to do it. You see, Martha was working on priorities, wasn't she? Mary, would you tell Mary to get to work? It's more important to make supper right now. The Lord Jesus did not say, Mary's chosen the better part. He said, Mary's chosen the good part. Good to serve, good to sit. You just have to know when. So then it's not priority, not what's more important, it's order. And the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. So instead of having priorities, a big long list that keep sort of, we're trying to juggle all these balls, you see, and keep them all in the right order, or priority, instead of that, they're just two piles. God's good will for me, and everything else. Now any pagan can live by priorities, but you have to be a spiritual person to live by proving. Prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Prove the things that are well-pleasing unto the Lord. Prove the things that differ. Hold fast to that which is good. Now it's not a big long list. It's just two piles. God's good will for me and everything else. Now there are good things in this pile. Not God. All of God's work is therefore God's will for me. A lot of things that need to be done that are God's will for somebody else. And so here's a big pile here. And there are good things in there. My question is, does God want me to do it? Now, here's how it works. I get home from this conference. I've been away quite a while. I say, okay, we're going to have a night with the family. See, I have people tell me, well, we didn't come out to the midweek meeting because, well, that's family night. That's the only night we have. I say, do you think it's good to spend time with your family? And they say, yeah. And I say, yeah, you're right. Do you think it's good to spend time with God's family? Well, yeah. Well, do you think God would give you two good things so you could throw one of them away? They cost them the same thing, didn't they? To have a Christian family or a Christian assembly costs the same thing. The death of the Lord Jesus. I say to the fellow, what did you do Monday night? Oh, 3 hours of football, huh? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Listen, if you're doing God's will, you'll have enough time to get God's work done. You can count on it. God's measured it out for you. So I go home, and I say, it's family night. Gonna have some popcorn and play a few games. So we just get settled down, and the doorbell rings, and it's a young couple with a marital problem. Now, if I'm working on priorities, I ask, what's more important? My family or these strangers? Well, of course my family is more important. If I lose my family, what good is my ministry? On the other hand, this is a board game, and this is their life. And it is my family too, isn't it? Well, what do I do now? Priorities doesn't tell me what to do. It just throws me on the horns of a dilemma. But if I'm working on proving, then I ask this. Does God want me to do this? Does he want me to work with this young couple? Maybe the answer is no. Maybe the answer is that I'm going to be away traveling so much that, or it's not really the ministry God's committed to me. There's another brother in the assembly, and that's his special ministry. So I say, look, come on in. I don't want to minimize your problem here. I don't want to treat it lightly and say, well, before I leave in 2 days, we'll have it fixed. This is a long-term issue, and we've got to carefully rebuild this relationship. And there's a brother in our assembly, and this is his specialty. You come on in, we'll give him a call, and you go over and visit him, all right? And if they're happy with that, then the problem is solved. If, on the other hand, I feel that this is God's goodwill for me, and I ought to work with this couple, then it's simply a matter of ordering my life. Not priorities. It's not what's more important. Does God want me to do it? Well, if he does, then it's important. Does he want me to spend time with my family? Well, yes, too. Then it's ordering of time, you see? And so I say to this couple, listen, your problem, I wonder if you've read what the scripture has to say about this. Probably not, or they wouldn't be there. Come on down to my study. And I sit them down, and I say, now listen, I want you to read these three passages of scripture together, and you pray together about them, and ask God to show you the truth here. And I'm going to have, you know family's important, or you wouldn't be here. I'm spending an hour with my children, I just got home, and you spend time together, and I'll spend a little time with my family, tuck them in bed, and then I'll be down to see you in an hour. If there's enough time, God gives us all that we need to do his will. And I don't have to say what's more important or less important. When it comes to God's revealed will, then I just trust. I just obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. May the Lord encourage us to that end, for his name.